Welcome to the Concordia Publishing House podcast, where we consider everything in the light of Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. I'm your host, Elizabeth Pittman.
Reading the Bible can feel a bit like a disjointed historical narrative, where the pieces don't seem to fit together at first. Sometimes it can even leave you questioning what these parables, narratives, and family lineages have to do with your everyday life. On this episode, author Reverend Dr. Adam Filipek will help us see how your life story, your story today, weaves together with the Bible and God's story. Dr. Filipek is the author of Life in Christ, Rooted, Woven, and Grafted into God's Story. Before we start our conversation with Dr. Filipek, I'd like to thank our friends at the LCMS Foundation for their support of the CPH podcast. How can your congregation turn financial gifts into a long-term funding source that blesses your church for generations to come? The LCMS Foundation was created to provide professional investment services to LCMS churches, schools, and RSOs. They've helped hundreds of congregations create, manage, and grow endowments using investments tailored to each congregation's unique goals and financial needs. And now they'd like to help yours. Learn more at lcmsfoundation.org/podcast. Now let's jump into our conversation with Dr. Filipek.
Welcome to the podcast, Dr. Filipek.
Thank you. It's good to be with you.
So I was just sharing for our listeners, right before we started recording, your new book just arrived in-house. How does that feel?
That's very exciting. It has been a long process. I think I have recorded something. I don't even know. I have to look at my exact total, but I think it was like 500 hours of just writing and editing on my word processor and that's let alone the research. So it's kind of nice to have everything come to fruition.
I think you are the first author I've heard of that I've worked with that recorded the number of hours that you spent writing. What prompted you to do that?
It's actually my built-in feature from my Microsoft Word. I kind of look at that, and I'm very much minded like that. That's, I guess, the Lord, how he created me that way. So I like to know very details, processes, timelines. Yeah.
So I could imagine your sermon writing gets timed each week. Do you have that down to a science?
Believe it or not, you might laugh at this knowing me. I try to batch write my sermons. So I do three months of writing of sermons in advance, and then I always have that. And then I come back to it each week and tweak it. That way I'm never caught like, somebody's in the hospital, now what? I got to write. You know, I'm never just standing up. And because if I start talking, I can go for a while. So,
No, that's smart. I know I use batch creating when I'm doing content, whether that's for social media or for other things. And it really does make life easier knowing that you have that there and you're not scrambling at the last minute to figure out what am I going to say.
Yep.
So I hadn't thought about that with sermons, though. That's a nifty trick there.
Yeah, sometimes I scrap it and start over because I don't like it. Sometimes I just tweak it. And other times it's like, no, that is what I want to do.
Well, and I can imagine current events probably, too, depending on what's happening in the world and in your community can affect that as well. So tell us about where this book came from. What was it that led to the idea for the book and that kind of sent you down this path?
So it's a twofold answer. One is a scriptural answer, and one is just a day-to-day practical living life as a pastor with God's people answer. So the book verse, if I had to pick like a verse for the book, it's Colossians 3:3-4. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear also with him in glory. So you can kind of catch that life in Christ title from the Colossians 3. But what really set me off on this road is when I became a pastor, I noticed a trend. And I suppose I really noticed it when I came to my current call. I'm from North Dakota. I serve now in North Dakota. Before then, I got the pleasure of serving in Trinity Hicksville on Long Island, New York there. And I also served in St. Louis, Salem Blackjack there, North County in St. Louis. And then I've come here, but I've noticed a trend that we're very, very good at teaching theology and teaching the doctrines of what scripture teaches, how it fits together and things like that. And it's very always personalized for me, which is awesome, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, that's what you want. You want the story of the salvation, you to see yourself that Jesus died for me in that. But what I also have noticed is that some of those different pieces of the Christian stories that you might learn in Sunday school. When you start teaching them in Bible class, when you start getting eyebrows raised on that. And I remember I was in a sermon, not a sermon, I was in a Bible study in my current congregation, and it's happened at other congregations where I was in the middle of a study of John 3, right? As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And I kind of mentioned this offhandedly to my congregation that, you know, this is typologically what Numbers, this was a reference to Numbers, Moses, the serpents. And they kind of look at me funny, like, and I'm like, well, you know how this all really, and all of a sudden I begin to see what I've kind of always seen, but never put my finger on, that we're really good at learning pieces of, and I forgive the analogy, this is just easiest for me to talk this way, pieces of a puzzle, right? But we don't always see them connected together in a beautiful picture, or in this case, a story. So I've got faithful saints of everywhere I've served, including here. They can recite the catechism. They can tell you why Jesus died. But they can't tell you the interconnectedness of why is Moses important? What does that mean? You know, it all seems like one story here, one story here, one story here. And it's all just disconnected and decompartmentalized. And there's great danger in that, to be sure, of only focusing on your little piece of the puzzle and not having everything connected.
How does biblical literacy or illiteracy, as the case may be, as we're seeing those rates rise, play into that? Because that, to me, if you don't know, if you are struggling with biblical literacy, that's going to definitely affect how you can see these pieces work together.
Yeah, absolutely. That's a great question. So in the book, I think I reference a study by the American Bible Association. In the first part of the chapter, they're talking about just biblical literacy. Over 80% of the people own Bibles. 57% could tell you that Mary Magdalene was the first at the tomb or something like that. 50% could tell you Peter. And you start scratching your head saying, wait a minute, these are like core stories. And only 50. So what about that other aspect of it? And biblical literacy has just declined in the United States. And that's why I kind of point to that study. And if you don't know even the core story, or even some of, if you know the core stories like Mary Magdalene and Peter and all of that at the tomb, but you don't know the Old Testament or the Acts and the different epistles that you have and how they weave together, then there's a danger of making the Christian faith, and I'm going to use a million-dollar word here so y'all can walk away and, well, there you go. it makes the faith anthropocentric, and that's a big way of saying me-centered, man-centered. The faith becomes about me then in that aspect. So the biblical literacy decline in society, There's all sorts of reasons for this. The problem I'll get to here in just a minute is the anthropocentric, the me-focused part of it. But the biblical literacy part in our Lutheran circles, I think, is from a number of different ways and affects a whole lot of things. And not just the reading of the Bible. You know, you pick up a classic piece of literature, even like Moby Dick, and you won't get references for some of these things. You know, you just like, what? Ishmael and all of these, and you're like, I don't know these people. You know, and yet there's a very influential piece there, even in classical literature. But with the decline in the Bible, at least in our Lutheran circles, I think this is partially from not simply learning, although there's that too. We don't learn the stories. But if you've learned the stories, then my guess is you've learned them in a fairly disconnected way. And part of the limitation is time, right? We don't have time to sit and go Genesis to Revelation. You know, if somebody asks you even, what do you believe? It's not like you start off with, in the beginning, God created the heavens, the earth, the sources of void. You know, you don't start reciting scripture. You give them the Apostles' Creed, the summary. I believe in God, the Father. So you give a little summary. Well, because of the time constraint, you usually pick up the Bible, read a chapter or two, put it down, right? You go to church, you hear an Old Testament epistle and a gospel reading, all thematically focused, and the hymns as well on that aspect. But you get snippets of readings, not the full reading itself. You go to Sunday school, you get a lesson, you go home. You go to Bible study, you read a few verses. Especially if I'm your pastor, you maybe get through two verses, right? But I'm sure
In my Bible class this past Sunday, I think we might have made it through a verse and a half.
There you go.
See, so I appreciate that.
I think this is all pastors, not just me. But you get through a verse or two, maybe a few more than that, but that's it. I mean, you're diving deeply into those. So sometimes you're looking essentially at one little piece, one little piece, one little piece, and you don't see how they all connect together. And that's, I think, where some of our biblical illiteracy comes from. And same thing, there's a danger in even how we tend to do, like I said, catechesis. We've got to be very careful. It's good to memorize the catechism. It's good to memorize scripture. It's good to those are the starting points. Mm-hmm. You have to have those or you can't understand the faith. But a lot of the times in the way that we talk about things, we talk about them in a very academic and intellectual way. So we do worksheets. And not that worksheets are bad, but you're looking at little pieces. How do I get an answer to a question? Right? Somebody asked me a question. You know, you're looking for Q&A stuff, which is propositional truth and not really the gravity of this. And so people end up being kind of reduced to, and I think I use this in my phrase, it's a common phrase that I use, I don't even remember where I picked it up, but brains on a stick, right? You look at people like you're just here for information. And so confirmation becomes, I got to learn this, I got to be tested on this, and then I'm done. I can spit it out, I can regurgitate it, and then I'm done. And it's like, no, you're not done. Mm-hmm. Like, if I had to say anything, congratulations and welcome to first grade. You've just passed ABCs and learning the kindergarten S. Like, if I had to put it in an educational terms, but actually the Christian life, it is not something to be learned and regurgitated, but rather to be internalized and habitualized over and over, and a life that is lived not for 1 hour a week on Sunday morning, but from the moment you are born into this world, the moment you are baptized until you are with God in heaven. Like, it's a full life every day, every hour, every minute lived. And that's what I wanted my people to see. And ultimately, I think part of the value of the book is it's just that long story told.
Well, and the analogy of the puzzle makes so much sense, because as you were talking about memorizing those facts, I'm picturing working on a puzzle and just looking for the straight edges.
Yeah.
You know, just trying to find, let me find those straight edges and get those pieces that have to be there. But there's so much more that needs to come together for it to really be, as you said, internalized and lived out on a daily basis. Why is it important? And you touched on this a little bit, but let's go a little bit deeper. Why is it important that we need to recognize that the faith is not about us?
Okay, this is a good question, because I'm going to put it hopefully and very simply. If everything depends upon me, if it becomes anthropocentric, me-centered, and then I'll get to how we kind of get there. But if everything becomes upon me and everything rests on my shoulders, then quite frankly, Elizabeth and Adam, we both know how dependable we are. Do you always do what you're going to say? Do you, you know, and all of a sudden, even on your deathbed, just to put it, you know, you're looking at your life and saying, oh, I'm about to die and be with Jesus. And the devil, he is an ancient foe for a reason, and he loves to play tricks. So he's one who will come to you in deathbed and say, oh, not to cause you any trouble or all, but I remember the day you, you know, became a Christian. Oh, yeah. And have you always lived a Christian life? Because let's look at it. You call yourself a Christian, but here's the commandments. Here's what the Lord says. Boy, it sure doesn't look like you're a Christian to me. And it looks like more you're a child of mine than a child of God. So this matter of resting confidently on the one who is truth himself, Jesus Christ, and not being deceived into falsehood. He's our only hope. He's our only truth. He's our only life. And it matters not so much me individually, but it matters who he is, Jesus, and what he says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so when I begin to orient everything around me, then I have no hope. I have no certainty. Everything crumbles out and everything can be taken by death in a moment. In an instant. But if I have Christ, no, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, whatever, man, I don't fear any evil. You are with me. There's that theme of divine presence again. You are with me, your rod and your staff comfort me. And so the goal of this is to kind of get away from that understanding of it's me and Jesus, this privatized matter. And this can, I think this works its way out two different ways. I've served in large cities, New York, St. Louis, and I've served in small cities, Little Lidgerwood, right? So I got 650 versus millions in that way. And I think I have noticed a trend as a pastor in the larger cities. I use a grocery store analogy, grocery store shopping in the book, that if the faith rests on me, then not only do I not have certainty, but I approach the church, which is actually not just me and God, but me and everybody throughout the ages. And I think this is great in our liturgy with angels, archangels. And then in Easter, we get Mary Magdalene and Peter. And, you know, you see all the witnesses of the resurrection, that the church is more than just me and God. The faith is just me and God. It actually begins in Genesis with Adam, and it ends with that sounding of the trumpet and all gathered around the throne of the Lamb and crying out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so when you end up seeing the church in a, let's say, a metropolis area or a big city, it can look a lot like a grocery store. Well, what do I want out of this, right? And so that's how a lot of the mindset sometimes works. What do I want? Well, I want a better adjusted kids. So what am I going to do? I'm going to find a good social groups for my kids. I'm going to find good VBS programs. I'm going to find this and that. How can the church serve me and my needs? That's the anthropocentric, rather than seeing that, no, I am part of the church and Christ is the head of that church. So I'm one part of a larger puzzle that centers and focuses in Jesus. So there's a grocery store mentality. If I want to feel uplifted, then I got to find the right music and I got to find the right service and I got to find the, you know, it's I, me stuff, but that's not how the way Christ talks about it at all in scripture. So that's kind of the danger of seeing and reducing Christ and the church to me and my needs, which your needs fit into that, but that's not the heart of this story. And then the other part of this, in the small town, I've noticed kind of what I would call social Christianity. I don't think I labeled that way in the book, but that's just kind of my own assessment, my own term for this. And what I mean by that is I belong to the church because grandma and grandpa built this thing, right? Or I've got friends here who have always been here. Or in my town, you have to belong to a church. You have to be a member of a church. Doesn't mean you have to go to it, but you just have to say, I'm a member here in order to be accepted. So I get some sort of social benefit. I honored my family ties. Grandma and grandpa built it, or whatever the case may be. Or I get to hang out and there's a lot of friends for me and my family, or whatever the case may be. And those certainly happen, right? Those happen, but they're not the heart of what the church is. And when I reduce everything to me, I lose sight of what this story is truly about, and the hope and confidence of Christianity lies upon me. And then there is no hope. It's utterly destroyed.
Wow. No, it's such a good reminder. And you're right, the grocery analogy is a good one, because you can see that. I think about our area here in St. Louis, and you see people church shopping, for lack of a better phrase, and it is very inward focused on that front. This may be a dangerous question to ask. What is the story of the Bible in a nutshell?
All right. I actually think I can do this one more simply, right? So this is why I say I like to talk. No, I think that you can see this very clearly. I mean, we often talk about this nutshell language that you use is often talked about the gospel in a nutshell. John 3:16, what's the heart of Christianity? For God so loved the world. But I think you can also point to a few key verses in scripture that give you a good idea of what this is about. And that's helpful for biblical literacy, keeping the big picture, the heart of this story in focus. And I think one of the most clear ones, John 20:30-31, where toward the end of the book of John, and he's talking about the book of John, but it can be applied, as we'll see later here in a few other verses, to the scripture as a whole. And Jesus, you know, about that, this whole story about the book of John, it said, these things are written. What things? Well, the Gospel of John and all of scriptures, quite frankly, they're written for this purpose, this goal, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. That's the heart and soul of scripture. God's story and message of salvation for you, for all the world, in Jesus Christ. And when you keep that in mind, that's really helpful to sort through some of those stories of the Old Testament, of the New Testament, and help them to keep from getting too disconnected. Jesus echoes a similar thing to the Pharisees in John 5. So that's John 20. I'm going to give you two more. John 5, he's talking to the Pharisees. He says, you search the scriptures because in them you think that you have life. But it is they, meaning the scriptures, the Bible, that testify to me. So Jesus says, all the stuff that's Old Testament, New Testament, is really about one thing, me, right? And then on the road and through the resurrection, the Luke 24, you've got Jesus' appearance to the disciples and talking about how slow of heart they were to believe that all that Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms said concerning me. And there's that concerning me. So the Old Testament, the New Testament, all about Jesus Christ and God's story of salvation for you in Jesus Christ. So remembering that and holding on to that helps you to see that larger picture.
So this may be provocative given what we've already talked about, but do we really need to read the whole Bible?
There you go. Why do I need that? Now, this is a good question, and I know you're having fun and I'm having fun. So I think I addressed there is a danger in that. Do I really need the whole Bible? Well, in one sense, that kind of approaches the Word of God in a very complacent and apathetic, like all I need to know is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So do I really? Well, when Jesus is referencing Moses and the prophets, he's saying they're important. You need them. Don't give them up, because all of that is actually about me. So that actually, that whole Testament you are focusing on, and I'm going to bring in one of the key phrases that I use that I think is absolutely key in understanding this. I use this phrase repeatedly as I walk through the scriptures, Genesis to Revelation. Where is this promised child, this Jesus, who will come to crush the head of the serpent and restore to us the presence of God? And if you can kind of keep that thought in focus, so you've got all these genealogies. Well, what do they tell you about? Well, if you look at it, you compare Luke's genealogy to Genesis 5's genealogy, you see, wait a minute, there's names overlap. You mean we've been waiting for this since Cain and Abel, and you know, this Genesis 3:15, crushing the head of the serpent and all of that. This whole Old Testament, all of these stories, what you will see is God is remarkably consistent in reading them. There's no surprises, and they help to shed light on eventually the full revelation of the story in the person and work of Jesus. But God is remarkably consistent in how he works. So take, for instance, and I'm going to just shorten this because we really don't have time for all of it. But take, for instance, something like the Passover, one of the major events, right? And so you have elements. The wages of Egyptian sin, of idolatry, and them worshiping false god is death. God is going to pass through the land, and he's going to judge them. And the wages of that sin is always, ever death, right? So you're going to have that. But in order for Israel to escape, it is said to slaughter a lamb, to paint on the doorposts and the lintels, and when the Lord passes through the land, he will see that mark, and no judgment of God will befall them. They will pass over from death to life. Now, that is a major, major event in the Old Testament, and it's actually how God is known through most of the old. Like, that event changes. He's no longer just the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at that point. He's the one who brought you out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. But then you get to the Transfiguration, and Luke has a very, very interesting word on that when he's discussing with Moses, Elijah, and then Peter, James, and John are on that mountain. It is written in Luke that Jesus spoke to them about his departure. And we translate that word. I don't know why we translate that word. It drives me nuts. There would be a part where I'd say, don't translate the word. It disconnects the story. Usually every translation that we have has a little footnote that if you follow it down, the word in the Greek is Exodus. And it's like, oh, so we're not speaking about Moses's Exodus. We're speaking about the Exodus that Jesus is going to lead. Well, how is he going to free his people from slavery? And not slavery from the Egyptians, but inevitably slavery to sin in a remarkably consistent way, in the way that he did it in the Old Testament. The blood of the lamb is going to be smeared on the doorposts and in the lintels of the cross. And that You who are covered by that blood of Jesus, no judgment of God shall befall you. The wages of death, the wages of sin may indeed be death, but the gift of God will be eternal life for you in Christ Jesus for all the world. So, you know, having that Old Testament really gives depth and profundity, and it opens up the fact that this is a faith, that a story I'm into that I share with Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Adam.
So what does it look like for us today to live in Christ?
Okay. And I think that the biggest thing here is to remember that presence of God. So if I can bring this into our Lutheran circles, we're great at the forgiveness of sins, right? We love the forgiveness of sins, and we should, because that is a vital piece of the story. And so when we talk about all kinds of things, including the sacraments, what do you love about baptism? Forgiveness of sins. Absolution, forgiveness of sins. Holy Communion, forgiveness of sins. Then why do I need all three of these, right? Or something like that. Or even we stop short of purchase and won me, a lost and condemned person. But we forget the last, you know, gold, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood. Innocent suffering and bitter death. We forget the third paragraph of our explanation. Why does he do all of that? So that I may be his own and live with him in his kingdom. The whole goal of this story is God dwelling with his people, God with man at long last together. We lost it in the garden. It is forever restored to that sounding of the trumpet when he raises us from the dead. But in the meantime, we don't live at the beginning or the end. We live in the middle, post-ascension and pre-resurrection. And here and now, the key to our life in Christ, I think, is to see in it the presence of God. And the presence of God happens in one very concrete way. God comes to us veiled in his word, read to us on Sunday morning as we all gather, wherever two or three are gathered together, there I will be. Notice that presence language. There I will be. You don't have to wonder, oh, God, where are you? You know, I'm suffering. I'm going through all of these things. Just give me a rainbow and a sign. It's cloudy. God's not, you know, we do weird things like this. But we don't have to wonder. God tells us, lo, I am with you always in this way, in the baptizing and the teaching. Take and eat, take and drink. This is my body and blood. So baptism makes you a son of God through faith. Holy Communion brings you into that intimate fellowship of God. Take and eat, take and drink. This is my body. You can't get any nearer than that to God. He is on your lips and in your mouth, right? And then the words of absolution. Oh, I wonder if anyone could ever love me after what I did. I forgive you all your sins. So here, God comes to us and he forgives our sins. He strengthens our faith. And then he sends us out the door. Now, this is a very interesting thing because after you receive communion, this is one of the unique things to the Lutheran liturgy. We sing the Lord, now lettest thou thy servant, or oh Lord, now let your servant, whatever, pick your tune out of the LSB, it's all there, right? But whatever you sing, Lord, I can die a happy man. I have held Christ in the palm of my hand. And then you have received Jesus and you're standing there and it's like, oh, I'm not going to heaven right now. And then the Lord bless you and keep you. And you are sent out of these doors. So the presence of God isn't for 1 hour a week. You come and you receive what you need most, Jesus. And then you step out of those doors to live your life in Christ. And what does that mean? Christ is in you and through you in your day-to-day vocations as husband and wife. This is a profound mystery, Paul says, but I'm referring to Christ and his church. However, husband, see to it that, you know, everything that you encounter, father and son, there's that relationship of Christ and his church. Citizens, you have all of these different things. You step out to live your life and to serve your neighbor with Christ in and through you. Whatever the least of you have done for these, my brothers, Christians and also non-Christians, you have done for me or in me. So yeah, every aspect of every life, there's nowhere that you can go, not even the grave, where Christ is not with you. Lo, I am with you always to the end of the age, and yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. So your life is not, and the Christian faith is not 1 hour a week on Sunday morning. No, it's every minute of every hour of every day. It's not that I was baptized, but that I am baptized. It's a continual reality.
So we talked about living in Christ. You end with your last chapter of living under Christ.
Yeah.
Share about that.
I think this was probably, so some of these things were one of the most fun aspects to write for me. I do this thing with the armor of God and the defending and the sword of the Spirit and all of these fun things. But then I get to the end of this and address some of everybody's big question. What's heaven going to be like? Right? And the way that we hear this is often talked about in terms of me, that anthropocentric. You know, you'd hear talk about heaven and it's like, well, I love gardening, so I get to tend the Lord's garden, or I get to, you know, you get all of these different things. And remarkably in scripture, you and I are not the focus of heaven. Like, we might put ourselves as that focus, but remarkably, when you start talking about it and start reading it in scripture, it's what is it like to be like in the presence of God? So I walk through a lot of different texts, but really heaven is to be with Christ. And when you are with Christ, there is no sorrow, there is no disease, there is no mourning or suffering or pain anymore. Even death itself is swallowed up and you get to laugh at your enemy death. You know, I don't know if you ever used to play this on the schoolyard, nah, 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 you, right? But that's how I envision Paul's words. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, grave, where? I thought you were going to take me away from anyone I love and all that. So why am I standing around the throne with my Lord, with angels, archangels, and all the company of heaven crying out on that second great Palm Sunday? And I call it Palm Sunday because the Revelation 7 palm branch in your hand. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So I end there. But even before there, we walk through, how is Christ with me in death? What's the funeral aspect? What about, you know, those moments where my heart stops beating or my eyelids close, or what are my fears about not being able to see, and how Christ is with us in the moment of our death? And again, to kind of lay heavily on what we know and what we have learned and memorized, the end of this story is living under him in his kingdom, serving him in everlasting. And that's the resurrection, that I may be his own and live. And I'm going to say, instead of under, I'm going to vary the translation, live with him in his kingdom, right? So this is that interesting aspect of it, that I'm actually under Christ, and all of the things that would bring me sorrow and pain and sin and stuff, it's all gone because I am finally at long last with God. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man.
What would you say to someone who is curious to learn more? They want to explore more about this story that we find in the Bible. They want to start somewhere. Where would you have them start? What would you encourage them to do?
All right. Tongue in cheek first, then real answer.
Okay.
Have I got a book for you? On June 6th. No. So tongue in cheek. Life in Christ. Exactly. But I really do think that the strength of our catechism, the strength of the way that we tell the story, is that individual focus. So if you've never read the Bible, I would encourage you to keep that Jesus's death and resurrection, the whole heart of that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John at the center. And then when you read through it, the two questions that I give you in the book itself is, from the time Adam and Eve stretch out their hand and eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, something changes. We were not created to die. We were not created to suffer. We were created to live with God face to face in the garden. But you see that after he has eaten from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, there's something that changes. And it's not even he who ate first, but the woman who ate first. And yet Romans tells us that sin entered the world through one man. And so this is that interesting thing that we now go from seeing God face to face, from being separated to him, kicked out of the garden. But God's promise is to do something about it. You and I have no power to do anything. But in that little verse, Genesis 3:15, that talks about, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Well, what is enmity other than hatred, division? And well, for enmity to exist, there must now exist friendship. So we go from being friends and children of God, creations of God, to in league and friends of Satan. But God's not going to leave us there. He's going to do something. And what's he going to do? He's going to send an offspring. So as you read through the Old Testament, I would encourage you to keep, and I walk through the book in this way, that thought of divine presence, of God restoring us back to his presence. And I give it in the form of this question: where is this promised child? And I think that helps you sort through the names and the genealogies that you can get lost in. Like, oh, what is this all about? If you keep in mind that I am moving toward Jesus and his birth, that promised child. Where is this promised child who's going to crush the head of the serpent, destroy that relationship, and make us once again sons of God and able to dwell with him? And where is this promised child who's going to crush the head of the serpent and give us back the presence of God? And that's really what the promised land in the Old Testament is all about. The whole thing with the promised land, the reason it's milk and honey is because God's going to put his name there and he's going to dwell with his people. So if you keep that presence of God, like God actually with his people and being restored, and that promised child who's going to do that, that helps you to weed through and connect those stories. And that's really what I do in the book.
So as we wrap up, what's your favorite verse or favorite passage and why?
That is so hard. You can't ask a pastor that. No, I really do think, and this is going to sound strange, little story, and then end of this. I think it's what I said to you at the start of this, Colossians 3. I've told my children, that's what I want on my tombstone. And the reason I say that is because I've been blessed enough to be part of congregations that have cemeteries. And in the cemetery, even in death, there is a confession of faith. In fact, rising above, I serve a church called Emmanuel. And Emmanuel is from Matthew's gospel, translated by Matthew, which means God with us. So when you view the cemetery, which is right across the street, rising above this place of darkness and doom, there is the translation in the arch of our cemetery that says, God with us, even here, even now, in this place. And you walk through the tombstones, and the lasting legacy of the saints who have gone before you is usually some cross or some religious, you know, the Holy Spirit, what some icon of God's grace there, or it's a verse. And there are so many verses in German in my cemetery that say, translated, since Christ is my life, this is my gain, that play on Philippians, right? Mm-hmm. And so the thing that I would have remembered most about me is nothing. As a sinful, redheaded jerk of a man who needs to live under the foot of the cross daily, who needs Jesus' forgiveness. So my life needs to be part of God's story. It needs to be in Christ. So there's what I would say is my favorite verse, Colossians chapter 3, that I gave you at the start of this. You have died and your life is hidden with God in Christ. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear also with him in glory.
Excellent way to bring it full circle. So listeners, I hope that you will take a look at Life in Christ. You can visit the show notes to click the link and they'll take you right there. I encourage you to pick it up. I think it's going to be a very helpful book for you to read. Thank you for being with us today. This was fun.
Yeah, thanks for the opportunity. I enjoyed it.
All right, listeners, till next time. Thank you for joining us on this episode of the Concordia Publishing House podcast. I pray that this time was valuable to your walk with Christ. We'd love to connect with listeners on Instagram, Facebook, and Twitter at Concordia Pub. Visit cph.org for more resources to grow deeper in the gospel.